please turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. The church at Smyrna is the persecuted church. Again, as we quite frankly can't fully relate to such persecution as we read in verses 8 through 11 of Revelation chapter 2. We also need to be reminded of the persecution that is taking place around the globe this morning. I appreciate Mike leading us through that song silently. A great reminder of those who have done that for many years. That's what their worship service is like. For fear of making too much noise and drawing attention to the authorities. The message Christ has for the church that's being persecuted is a message of encouragement, a message of hope. And as he gives this message of hope and encouragement, he does not promise that he'll end the persecution. The encouragement he gives is simply that there is hope, and that hope is in life in him. Their hope is eternal life in himself. And he even says that he will give them a crown of life. That's the hope. He doesn't promise a bed of roses. He doesn't promise that he'll bring the persecution to an end in this life. He simply says, I promise you eternal life. I promise you a crown of life. We're not facing that kind of persecution this morning, but we do face trials. Certainly, if the persecuted church in Smyrna, or the persecuted church in North Korea, or the persecuted church elsewhere around the world this morning, if the persecuted church can find great comfort and great encouragement in these words of hope, then certainly we can find encouragement in the midst of our trials from these words of hope. Verse 8 of Revelation 2, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last who was dead and is alive. I know your works in tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Words of encouragement, words of hope to the persecuted church. Let's bow in prayer. Again, Father, as we come to this passage, we thank you for our freedoms. We thank you that we do not have to sing in silence. We thank you for the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. May we be encouraged this morning. In the midst of our trials, if not persecution. And certainly, Father, we too can rejoice in the one who died and is living again and who promises life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, as we were looking at the first part of these verses, we said that in verse Verse 9, Christ says, I know your tribulations. I know your afflictions. He assures the church at Smyrna that he is well aware of what's going on in Smyrna. He's well aware of the persecution and suffering that they are facing. The word here, tribulation or affliction, is a word that was used with reference to the suffering of persecution. He says, I know what's going on. I'm well aware of it. Part of that suffering, he goes on and says, I know also your poverty. Part of the suffering, part of the persecution that they were experiencing was poverty. And so he says to them, I know your poverty. Smyrna was a commercial center. It was a wealthy city. It was a city of great prosperity. And it was a prosperous city because of the commercial center that it was. It was located on a harbor, and a great deal of trade took place in the city of Smyrna, a wealthy city. Part of the persecution that the believers faced in Smyrna was that they were not allowed to take part in that commercialism. They were not allowed to take part in the trade. They were not allowed to take part in the prosperity of the city through that commercial center that it was. They were kept back from being part of that prosperity, and thus were living in poverty. Not allowed to participate commercially in the trade that took place in Smyrna. And so Christ says, I'm well aware of that. I know your poverty. I know that as far as this world's goods are concerned, you don't have much. I know that as far as material things are concerned, you don't have much. You've been persecuted to the point that you are not allowed to participate in this world's goods and materials. I know your poverty. Notice those four words, but you are rich. But you are rich. Christ makes that distinction between the physical, material poverty and the spiritual riches which no one could take from them. And he says, you're living in material poverty, physical poverty, but you spiritually are indeed rich. As far as the material things of this world, you're poor. As far as spiritual things, you are extremely wealthy. You are rich. What does he mean by that? In what sense are we spiritually rich? Perhaps you're familiar with the parable of the rich fool that Christ told in Luke chapter 12. The farmer who had a banner year, had great crops, a great harvest, so much so that his barns wouldn't hold it all. So he tore down his old barns and he put up his new barns. And when he had it all stored, he sat back and said to himself, take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. And he had it made. He had all the wealth that he needed at that point. And so it was just sit back, take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will these things be? And then Christ concluded that parable. So is every man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Laying up treasure for ourselves is spiritual poverty. The church at Smyrna was not laying up treasure for themselves. They were rich toward God. And in that parable, being rich toward God was a matter of having your soul secure in him. God said to the rich fool, your soul will be required of you tonight. Christ said elsewhere, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world, lose his own soul? These spiritual riches ultimately comes down to security of our soul. And that is only through faith in Jesus Christ. And if our soul is secure in Christ, we are rich. And he says to the church at Smyrna, you don't have much as far as this worldly goods are concerned. But your soul is secure in Jesus Christ, and you are rich. Romans chapter 8 tells us that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of the God who owns it all. Joint heirs with Christ. And we are told in Hebrews chapter 1 that Christ is heir of all things. We are joint heirs with the one who inherits it all. We inherit it with him. We are rich in Jesus Christ. What a great encouragement that had to be the church at Smyrna in the midst of their material poverty. They were assured by Christ that their soul was secure in him. And they were indeed rich. May I just ask this morning, as you sit here, are you sure that your soul is secure in Jesus Christ? We're surrounded by material goods and material blessings and material things and abundance of things. We are rich in this world's goods. But are you sure you are rich spiritually? Is your soul secure in Jesus Christ? If your soul is required of you tonight, are you sure that it is secure in Jesus Christ? If not, you can make sure today. You can be sure. You can know that you have eternal life. You can know that your soul, if indeed it's required of you tonight, that it is indeed in the hands of God himself, and that you'll be in his very presence. But if you're not sure of that, if you have questions, if you have doubts, you can make sure today. Seek us out. Talk to us, please. That's the most important part of this message this morning. If you're not sure that your soul is secure, you need to make sure today. Christ came to die for your sin so that you might have your soul secure in him through faith. Make sure today. Notice over in chapter 3 of Revelation, in verse 17, as Christ speaks to the church at Laodicea, he says just the opposite as what he says to the church at Smyrna. Revelation 3, verse 17, he says, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That's what the church at Laodicea was saying. I'm rich. I have it all. I have everything I need. I don't need anything. Christ says, and you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Again, this comparison between earthly goods and spiritual riches. And the church at Laodicea was just the opposite of the church at Smyrna. Smyrna had nothing as far as this world's goods was concerned, but Christ says, you are spiritually rich. Your soul is secure in me. He says to the church at Laodicea, you have it all materially. You say you have need of nothing, but spiritually you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. You're not rich toward God. It's interesting. I don't believe coincidence that the church at Smyrna, the persecuted church, the church that had nothing of this material's goods, was the church that Christ had nothing negative to say to them. No condemnation at all. The church at Laodicea that had all this world's goods, Christ had nothing positive to say to them. No commendation at all. Being poor and in poverty, as far as this world's goods are concerned, tend to cause us to look to eternity and to keep our eyes on the riches of heaven and to cause us to recognize that we are rich toward God and to live with eternity's values in view. But to have all the comforts of this world and all the wealth of this world and all the riches and abundance of this world tends to draw our hearts away from eternity. Away from keeping eternity's values in view, and we get our focus on the here and now. Christ said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And unfortunately, so many times in our abundance of things, our heart is here. The church at Smyrna didn't have an abundance of things, and their heart was in heaven. They were rich toward God. Christ reminds them of their spiritual riches in Christ in the midst of material poverty. And we see from the example of Laodicea that material wealth tends to produce spiritual poverty. And we here in America have material wealth. And it tends to bring spiritual poverty. I'm not saying it has to. And just like last week, I'm not saying that we should pray for persecution to make us stronger. In fact, Christ says, our God says, that we ought to pray that we continue to be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That we pray that we continue to have our freedoms. I'm not saying we pray for persecution to make us stronger. I say we need to pray that we be strong in the midst of that freedom. Because freedom tends to cause us to become weak and anemic. It doesn't have to, but it can. And the same with this. I'm not saying that we should pray that we become in poverty materially. I'm simply saying in the midst of our material wealth, we need to be praying that we'd be spiritually rich. That our material wealth would not draw our heart away from eternity's values. And recognize the riches that we have in Jesus Christ and keep our focus on Him rather than on here. Certainly, wealth in and of itself doesn't cause us to keep our focus on the things of here. There are many examples in Scripture of wealthy men who loved the Lord and kept their focus proper. Abraham was a wealthy man, and he was declared to be the friend of God. David was a wealthy man, and he was a man after God's own heart. Daniel lived in wealth. And yet he was willing to give it all up for the cause of his Jehovah. So wealth in and of itself doesn't guarantee that we're going to be weak, that it doesn't guarantee that we're going to be in spiritual poverty, but it tends to draw us away from keeping our focus where it belongs. We need to be aware of that in our own lives and examine our own lives. Has our material wealth caused us to have our heart here rather than in heaven, living with eternity's values? Notice, as we continue in verse 9, that the persecution that they were facing there in Smyrna was coming really from the Jewish population in the city. Says, I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. This persecution, the source of persecution, was coming from those who say they are Jews but are not, Christ says. What he's talking about is that they were physically Jews, but they were not spiritually Jews. In other words, ethnically, they were Jews, but they were not worshiping their God as Jews. They were not worshiping Jehovah. They were not spiritually Jews, is what Christ is saying. In fact, it says they were blaspheming God. They were not honoring the God of the Jews. They were not honoring Jehovah God. In fact, we don't see it in Scripture, in the inspired word. But we understand from some of the church fathers. We talked about the church fathers last week. The apostles were the leaders of the first century church. And we use the term church fathers to refer to those who were leaders in the church in the second and third century. And from some of the writings of the church fathers, we understand that the Jewish people, even here in Smyrna, referred to Christ as the hanged one. The They meant that, obviously, as a curse, because the Old Testament says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so as they referred to Christ as the hanged one, it was blasphemy as they were pronouncing a curse upon Christ. And so it was the Jewish population in Smyrna that was bringing on this persecution. Christ refers to them as the synagogue of Satan. Notice over in chapter 3 and verse 9. Chapter 3 and verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not. He uses the same thing as he speaks to the church at Philadelphia. He uses this phrase, the synagogue of Satan, referring to the ones who say they are Jews but are not. They are physically or ethnically Jews, but they are not spiritually Jews. He uses this term, synagogue of Satan. So this term, synagogue of Satan, really refers to the opposition of unbelieving Jews, both here in Smyrna and also in Philadelphia. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, to the church at Pergamum, he says, I know your works, where you dwell, even where Satan's throne is. And then the last part of the verse, he talks about where Satan dwells. He speaks of Satan's throne to the church at Pergamum. I believe that Satan's throne is the opposition of unbelieving Gentiles in chapter 2, verse 13. And then notice chapter 2, verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine and who have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I'll put upon you no other burden. It speaks of the depths of Satan. And in that context, he's talking about false teachers who claim to be Christian. So we have this threefold opposition. The opposition of unbelieving Jews, he refers to as the synagogue of Satan. The opposition of unbelieving Gentiles, he refers to as the throne of Satan. And the opposition of the false teachers claiming to be Christians, he refers to them as the depths of Satan. But what we learn from that threefold opposition is that Satan is behind it all. Satan is behind it all. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we do well to keep that in mind. It is a spiritual warfare, and it's not something we can handle on our own. We must put on the whole armor of God. I mentioned Polycarp last week. He was the pastor of the church at Smyrna in 168 A.D., possibly, as we said last week, looking again at some of the writings of the church fathers, he was actually possibly the pastor of the church when the book of Revelation was written. It's a possibility. We know from the church fathers that specifically it's mentioned that he was the pastor of the church at Smyrna in 108 A.D., and Revelation was probably written around 95 A.D., so we know that within about 13 years of the book of Revelation being written, that Polycarp was the pastor in Smyrna, possibly even when this was written. But in 168 A.D., Polycarp was martyred. He was burned at the stake in Smyrna because of his faith. And the church fathers writing concerning that martyrdom of Polycarp said that it was the Jews that carried the logs for the fire. It was the Jewish people that was causing the persecution in Smyrna, not spiritual Jews. And so for that period of 95 A.D. to 168 A.D., the church at Smyrna was under persecution for some 70 years, over 70 years at least, under the persecution of which we read. Specifically, the persecution is explained for us in verse 10. And as Christ specifically points out some of the persecution that they would face, he begins by saying, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Fear none of those things that you shall suffer. More literally, that says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. He's very, very clear that this suffering is coming. He says, don't be afraid or fear not that which you are about to suffer. He doesn't make any questions about it. He doesn't say, well, you might suffer, you might not. He says, no, you're about to suffer some things. Don't be afraid, but you are about to suffer. It reminds me of what we read in Hebrews chapter 13. When God promises that he'll never leave us nor forsake us, he goes on and says, therefore, do not fear what man shall do unto you. And I pointed it out on other occasions. He doesn't say, don't fear what man might do unto you. He says, don't fear what man shall do unto you. Man is going to do unto us. We don't need to fear it. And he says the same to the church at Smyrna. You are going to suffer. Suffering is about to come. Don't be afraid. Again, he doesn't say, don't be afraid because I'm going to make sure that the suffering stops. He doesn't say, don't be afraid because I'm going to make sure that the persecutors themselves are killed. He doesn't say any of that. He goes on and says, it's coming. But don't be afraid. Don't be afraid because all they can do is kill the body. Notice how many times here in these four short verses, really, that he speaks of life. He identifies himself as the one, in verse 8, the one who died and is living again. He speaks of the crown of life that he promises to them. He says in verse 11 that the second death will not hurt them. That's his hope. That's why they don't have to fear. Don't fear the one who can kill the body. He's not the one to fear. All they can do is kill the body. They can't take your life. That's what he's saying. They can kill the body. They can't take your life. Your life is secure in me. I will give you the crown of life. The second death will not harm you. I am the one who died and is living again, and I will make sure that you live. That's their hope. That's their assurance. Don't fear the one who could kill the body because they can't take your life. Often Christ said when he was here on earth, let not your heart be troubled. Fear not. My peace I give unto you. And in those times when he makes those statements, he draws attention to eternal life. The most familiar one, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid. You have eternal life in Jesus Christ. All they can do here on this earth is kill the body. They can't take your life. Your life is eternal with me in my presence. That's the hope. That's what he encourages them with as he speaks to the persecuted church. So the source of the persecution was from the Jews, who were very instrumental in persecution during those first and second centuries. But Christ encourages the persecuted believers not to be afraid by turning their attention to their life in him. That's what was significant. Their life in him. Notice it says there in verse 10, don't be afraid of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Again, he uses the same word. The devil is about to cast you into prison. That word about is both there in that phrase as well as when he says that what you are about to suffer. Both times he uses that same word in the Greek that emphasizes that it's about to happen. The impending suffering was coming. The impending imprisonment was coming. They were on the doorstep. Satan is about to cast you into prison. that you might be tried, they say. That you might be tried. Satan is going to try you. He's going to put you into a trial. What is Satan's purpose in putting us in a trial? Is it different than God's purpose? When Satan puts us in a trial, think of Job. Satan came to God and said, "Let me put Job into a trial." What was his purpose? Well, Satan's purpose in putting us into a trial is to prove that we are nothing but chaff. That's his purpose. He's trying to prove that you're nothing but chaff, that you're a phony. He's trying to prove that you're not the real thing. You're just chaff. But when God allows that trial, his purpose is to sift the chaff. He knows you're real. He knows that you're not a phony. He also knows there is some chaff that needs to be sifted out. So Satan's purpose in the trial is to prove that you're nothing but chaff. God's purpose in the trial is to sift the chaff. And so as God allows the persecution in Smyrna, Satan wants to try them. He's going to cast them into prison. He wants to try them. He wants to put them into that trial. And he wants to try to prove that the believers in Smyrna were phonies. They were fake. They were nothing but chaff. God knew better. He knew they were for real. But he was going to sift the chaff. Same with Job. When Satan came to God, he says, Job is only worshiping you and serving you and honoring you because you blessed him with so much. You've given him all kinds of material blessings. Just take away your blessing. Take away all of his goods. Take away all that he has, and he will curse you. Satan thought he could prove that Job was a phony. And God said, go ahead. Now, God knew that Job wasn't a phony. God knew that Job wouldn't turn and curse him. But God also knew there was some chaff that needed to be sifted. He allowed Satan to take Job through that. And as you read the book of Job, you find that there was some things in Job's life that needed to be corrected. It wasn't that Job was some terrible sinner, and that's why it came on. In fact, we're going to talk about that tonight. The whole retribution theology concept that many have, and Job's friends had a retribution theology. That he was going through that suffering because he was such a rotten sinner. That wasn't the case. But there was some chaff that needed to be sifted. The church at Smyrna had some chaff that needed to be sifted. They were going through the persecution. I'm reminded of the account of Peter and Christ's interaction with him just before the crucifixion. Christ said to Peter, "Peter, Satan desires to have you." Can you imagine hearing that from the words of Christ? "Peter, Satan desires to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." See, Satan wanted to prove that Peter was a phony. He was gonna sift Peter like wheat and prove that there was no wheat there. And Christ said to Peter, "But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen the brethren." See, Christ had no doubt that Peter would not fail. Now you look at it and say, "Well, what do you mean he didn't fail? He denied his Lord 3 times. Yes, he did. His faith stumbled, but it didn't fail. He repented immediately. He recognized his sin. And he made it right with God. And Christ said, when you're converted, that is, when you do repent, when you turn it around, strengthen the brethren. And that's exactly what Peter did. He became the great leader there in the first century church. His faith did not fail. But Christ said to him, "I've prayed for you." What a tremendous blessing. The church of Smyrna had to know that. We need to know that. That he is at the Father's right hand interceding for us. He is praying for us, even in the midst of our trials. We're not facing persecution like the church of Smyrna or like those in North Korea. But God's praying for them. And we do have our trials and we have our difficulties, and God's praying for us. Satan's trying to prove you're phony. God says, no, I'm just trying to sift out the chaff. And I'm praying for you. Let your faith fail not. What a tremendous blessing to know that God is praying, or that Christ is praying for us in the midst of our trials and persecution. He goes on and says then, and we conclude the last part of verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Again, he draws their attention to the life that they have in himself. This is often referred to as the martyr's crown. Faithful unto death, not just until death, but faithful unto death. And if we're faithful unto death, he'll give us the crown of life, often referred to as the martyr's crown. I'm not sure it's just a martyr's crown. It's faithfulness until death, whether it be death because of our faith or whether we simply die in our faith and continuing to be faithful and trusting in him, he promises that crown of life. That is our hope. We are secure in him. Our eternal life is secured in the midst of persecution, in the midst of our trials. He draws our attention to our life in him. Regardless of the severity of our trial, regardless of the severity of the persecution, the God of life desires to draw our attention to our eternal life in him. Can we keep our focus on eternal values even in the midst of our material blessings? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the riches that we have in Jesus Christ, the security of eternal life. Father, help us in the midst of our material goods, in our material abundance, to keep our focus upon you and upon eternity, to recognize that it is life in Jesus Christ that matters, not the things of this world. We thank you for those things. We thank you for our comforts. But Father, help it not to draw our attention away from you. May this not be our treasure, but may our treasure be in heaven as we serve you faithfully. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Again, I'd like to just encourage you, if you're not sure of your security in Christ, would you please see us? Please talk to us. Give us a call on the phone. We want to help. That's why we're here. You can be sure. You can have that security. You can know that you have eternal life. You can have that hope, even in the midst of your trials. Shall we stand? Thank you, Father, again, for your love for us. Thank you that you have promised that crown of life to those who are faithful. We thank you, Father, that we can have that hope in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.